When my wife and I were searching for a wedding venue, we visited a number of different places in Northern Ireland, and one of them was one of those big, old, stately homes that, in order to pay the bills, now has to rent itself out as a venue for various events. And we visited, and we saw it, and we came back, and we felt like it was familiar somehow, like we'd heard of it before, and we realized that it was familiar because there was a story attached to that house of a wedding that had gone really horribly, terribly wrong. The family that lived there, the son was getting ready to get married, but he was paralyzed. He'd been injured in a riding accident, and he was most likely going to die soon. And a few days before the wedding, the mother shot her son and then took her own life. And then the bride discovered the scene, couldn't bear to live without her groom, and took her own life as well. And they all ended up being buried together on the day that the wedding should have taken place. So what should have been one wedding ended up being a triple funeral. So you can imagine that we decided to get married ourselves somewhere else. I'm telling that story because I want you to imagine what it would be like to attend that funeral, especially if you would have been invited to the wedding. Think about the things that you'd notice. You'd think differently about this funeral. Maybe you'd hear the church bells tolling somberly, and you'd think instead how they should have been ringing out joyfully on that day. Maybe you'd notice the flowers in the church. Maybe they were the same flowers that had been picked for the wedding. Maybe you'd be struck by the image of a father carrying his daughter down the aisle of the church rather than leading her by the hand up the aisle. Because of how similar the funeral and the wedding are, what sticks in your mind would be all of those similarities and parallels. The knowledge of what the day should have been would make all of those details especially poignant to you. Your mind is focusing in on these details because you know the whole story of the day. And the passage we have in front of us does exactly that, but in reverse. John is showing us a very somber scene. It's the funeral of Jesus, the burial of God's only begotten Son, the absolute lowest point in the history of the world. But John knows the whole story, and the details that he focuses on tell us that though this was meant to be a funeral, in reality, it is a wedding. On the surface, it seems like this is the moment when the light of the world, who became flesh, dwelt among us, has gone out of the world, given up his flesh, and left us behind. But in reality, this is the moment when Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, becomes one flesh with his church. So the main point, this passage is a very simple theological statement that you've probably heard before. We are united to Christ in his death. We are united to Christ in his death. And we'll consider this in three stages. So first, we're going to look at what John notices about the funeral of Jesus and how it differs from the other gospel accounts. Second, we're going to look at why these details would have stood out to John. And then finally, we'll think about what it all means, what theological truths these details point to, and how they shape John's entire gospel. First, to understand what John notices about the burial of Jesus, we need to compare it to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes together called the Synoptic Gospels. Now, each of these gospels represents an eyewitness account, and eyewitnesses will often recall different details of the same event, right? We tend to think that historical accounts like these should be like CCTV footage. Their events are going to be viewed from a single angle, an objective angle, and all of the details will be included, and all of the details will be given equal weight, equal screen time. But the Bible and really all historical accounts from this period, are more like documentaries than CCTV footage. The camera work is intentional. While all the details are true, some details are chosen to be in the shot, and some are left out, and the scenes are carefully woven together to tell a true story first and foremost. So what we have is four different filmmakers all standing with their cameras, choosing what to point them at and what to film in order to tell their story. So what details do Matthew, Mark, and Luke include in their stories? I'm going to read briefly from these. You don't have to turn there because it's very short. First, Matthew. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Now we move on to Mark. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And now Luke. Then Joseph took the body of Jesus down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So what kind of details do those three synoptic accounts include? All three of those accounts are shorter, and they're focusing on the details of the tomb. Matthew mentions it that belonged to Joseph. All three of them say that it was a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Matthew and Mark mentioned the stone that had been rolled against the entrance. But what is going to be different about John's account? Let's read through it again with these other three accounts in mind. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, what did you notice that time? There's another character in the story, isn't there, who's not mentioned in the other gospel accounts, Nicodemus. And you might remember Nicodemus from earlier in John's gospel, the so-called teacher of Israel, who came to Jesus under the cover of night in a physical darkness that reflected his spiritual darkness and ignorance of who Jesus truly was. And Nicodemus now comes again to Jesus, this time by daylight, and he brings with him this extravagant amount of burial spices, myrrh and aloes, which aren't mentioned in the other three gospel accounts. We have this new character, Nicodemus, and these new spices that he brings, but that's not all that Nicodemus does in the story. In the synoptic accounts, Joseph is the only one who's mentioned when Jesus' body is bound. But in John's account, Joseph and Nicodemus together are the ones who bind Jesus' body, together in the linen shroud with the spices. Rather than just one man preparing Jesus alone, we have two men preparing Jesus. And who is missing from John's account? The two Marys, the women. John does not mention the women who witnessed the burial. Instead, he chooses to focus his camera on the preparation as a task that's exclusive to the men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And then finally, John's the only one who tells us where this tomb was located, in a garden close to the place of crucifixion. So these are the details. Why these details in particular? Joseph and Nicodemus together, without the women, the spices, the garden. Now, the mention of a garden alongside myrrh and aloes and fragrant spices should be familiar to you, since it echoes that passage from the Song of Solomon that we just read earlier. Now, think about that. Doesn't that strike you as unusual? John is showing us, telling us to pay special attention, like we heard this morning, to the brutalized, bloody, dead body of Jesus. And when he's doing that, he's echoing a love poem. John makes it sound as though Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 2, could have been written about Jesus, which says, "My beloved has gone down to the garden, to the beds of spices." But it's not just the Song of Solomon. We sang to open the service from Psalm 45, which is titled "A Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a Love Song," that depicts a royal wedding, as God anoints the king with the oil of gladness. His robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, as the queen stands at his right hand in gold. These fragrant spices weren't just used for burials. They were used for weddings, royal weddings in particular. To see the full extent of the imagery, we need to know something about what actually happened at Jewish weddings at this time. So the bride and groom would be betrothed, promised to each other, as happened with Joseph and Mary. And then when all the preparations were ready and the wedding day came, the groom would gather his male friends together and come in a procession to the house of the bride, collect her, and take her back with him to the bridal chamber, where the marriage would then be realized and the two would become one flesh. Is this starting to put the details, fit the pieces together for you? John is showing us Jesus being prepared by a party of men dressed in robes all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and being brought to be laid in a garden bed in which no one had yet been laid. John's showing us a wedding, isn't he? So we know what details John notices about the burial, and now we know why those details in particular remind us of a wedding. But why on earth would he do that? It's a very strange choice, right? Why a wedding at a funeral? And if it's a wedding, remember that there are no women in frame in John's account, where's the bride? What does all of this mean? To answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the first ever garden wedding in the book of Genesis. God makes the heavens and earth, and he makes Adam in the Garden of Eden, breathes his spirit into him in the garden. But it's not good that Adam is alone, so God puts him to sleep in the garden, takes a rib from his side to make his bride Eve. And it's for this reason that a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife and becomes one flesh. But Adam failed to do the work that God had given him to keep the garden, and sin entered through the serpent's temptation of Eve. God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, but makes a promise that the seed of the woman, her offspring, would crush the head of the serpent. The story of redemptive history in the Old Testament can be summarized as waiting for that promised seed to come, right? Hoping that the next bridegroom is going to be the one to produce the offspring that will crush the serpent. Now, you may know the Old Testament is quite long. There's a lot of waiting involved, with a lot of disappointing bridegrooms and a lot of disappointing seeds. But as history progresses and God makes covenants with his people through Abraham, Moses, and David, that covenant relationship between God and the people he chose for himself is described using the image of a marriage, where God is the faithful bridegroom and Israel is the often unfaithful bride. As in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." He continues, "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. On every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down and polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. So what's the image here? God gives his bride, Israel, a land as a gift. And what does Israel do? She uses that gift, that land, to worship false gods. The altars that are set up on hilltops under green trees for the worship of other gods, of idols, are described by the prophet as if they were hookup spots for Israel, the unfaithful bride, to meet with lovers who weren't her husband. Now, Jeremiah is not the only prophet that God uses to depict this troubled marriage. The prophet Ezekiel describes the Lord as causing Israel to grow and mature, to flourish like a plant of the field, until he says to her, I passed by you again and saw that you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God goes on to adorn Israel with fine garments, with jewelry, with a royal crown, but she uses her garments to make colorful shrines, and she uses her jewelry to make graven images, turning God's wedding gifts into instruments of unfaithfulness, until God says to Israel, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Now, incidentally, doesn't that sound a lot like what happens at Mount Sinai, right? When the people of God took the gold that God had given them when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they used it, melted it down to make a golden calf for them to worship instead of the God of Israel. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that phrase, rose up to play, is connected by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians with sexual immorality. But despite Israel's graphic and repeated adultery, God remains faithful. He commands the prophet Hosea to take a wife who he knows will betray him because Israel has betrayed the Lord. His wife bears him children that do not belong to him, but God commands him to take her back, to love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. This rests in God's promise to his people, where he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The good news is that God remains the faithful bridegroom who will forgive his wandering bride and call her back to himself, as the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, for your maker is your husband, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So, when is the bridegroom coming? Think back to the Gospel of John. Who rejoiced greatly to hear the bridegroom's voice? John the Baptist, back in John chapter 3. The Gospel of John is overflowing with imagery pointing to the truth of Jesus' identity as the bridegroom, the God of Israel come to call his bride back to himself. Remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, who'd gone through husband after husband without finding fulfillment. And Jesus says that he will offer her living waters, waters that will turn whoever drinks it into a well of living water with flowing streams like the garden fountain in the Song of Solomon. And how did Jesus begin his earthly ministry in John's gospel? With a wedding. The wedding at Cana, where he steps in to fill the role of the bridegroom by providing wine and gladness to the feasting. Now, you may have heard before that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding, right? In Genesis, you have Adam and Eve in the garden. In Revelation, you have the heavenly marriage supper of the Lamb. But in John's gospel, Jesus' earthly ministry also begins and ends with a wedding. At the beginning, the wedding at Cana. At the end, his crucifixion and burial. Now, you know what else is special about those two moments? These are the only times that Jesus speaks to Mary, his mother, and calls her woman. Right? Now, that has multiple layers of meaning, and I won't explain all of them, but let me suggest that one of those layers of meaning is that in these two moments, we're meant to think of Mary as the woman, and of Jesus as her offspring, the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But here in John 19, it seems like all hope is lost. That promised seed has been crushed and buried in the garden tomb. But what better place is there for a seed than buried in a garden? John knows the whole story. So he looks at this funeral and he sees contained within the buried seed a spiritual reality of a glorious heavenly wedding. John's gospel ends with a wedding in the garden burial near the place of crucifixion where Israel's maker and husband went up on a high hill, Calvary, under a tree, the cross. He bowed down his head, not in adultery and idolatry, but to give up his spirit in the truest and most faithful act of worship of all time. Israel polluted the land by sharing her bed with many lovers, but Christ lays down in a bed where no one had yet been laid, in an unpolluted garden. Israel turned her wedding adornments into instruments of idol worship, but Jesus takes the instruments of his faithful sacrifice, his burial shroud, and the spices, and he turns them into wedding robes, fragrant with myrrh and aloes. What is on the outside is the darkest and most depressing moment in cosmic history. But what is on the inside is one of the most intimate and tender moments of redemptive history. It's the moment when you and I become one flesh with our Savior. Jesus was buried in a tomb where no one had yet been laid, but he wasn't buried alone. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, Christian friend, what is it that unites you to Christ? It's not his resurrection. It's not his glory. It's not our glory. It's not our good works. It's his death. We are united to Christ in his death so that we can share in his life. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, we are always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The death of Jesus in John 19 is in your bodies, and your bodies are in the tomb with Jesus in John 19. And this is such a rich truth. There are so many applications that could be made here, but I'm also a filmmaker. So I'm going to zoom in and leave you with one final frame, single question, single application. Does your life feel like a funeral? Does your life feel like a funeral? It may, and we probably shouldn't be surprised if it does, but surely now you can see that even if your life feels like a funeral, that's precisely where Jesus is closest to you. Like the psalmist says, if I make my bed in the depths of earth, you are there. Yet even darkness is not dark to you in any way, for darkness is as light to you. The night will shine like day. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the depths. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Here is love that conquered evil, Christ, the firstborn from the grave. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. In the valley of our darkness dawned his everlasting light. Perfect love and glorious radiance has repelled death's hellish night. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness as the bridegroom who has come to call his people, the church, to himself, to join us as one flesh with the very Godhead, Lord. We recognize that as sinful people, as unfaithful lovers, we have polluted the land, we have polluted our bodies, we have polluted our very souls. But you have shown us tonight in your word that our flesh is not our own, that we have been united to Christ, we carry his death in us, and that you are manifesting his life in our bodies for the sake of your glory. Lord, thank you that Jesus loves us, because the Bible tells us so. Amen.